Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother B.J. Clark.
I want to begin tonight with what might seem like a very strange question, but I think you'll see where I'm going with it soon enough. I want to know if a man on the day of Pentecost had two apples in his possession, and another man on the day of Pentecost had two apples in his possession, and those two men combined their apples together, in the year A.D. 33 or approximately thereof, how many apples would they have had? You say, well, of course, they would have had four. They would have had four apples. Well, I certainly agree with you. That's a no-brainer, someone says. That's clear, easy. All right, but a lot of things have changed. Would you agree that a lot of things have changed since the year A.D. 33 in the world? I mean, we have rocket ships now and plasma televisions and Xbox 360s and Nintendos and iPods and go on and on and on. Computers, we have laptops. These technological advancements were never even dreamed of in the first century. And so we have a lot of different things going on in the year 2008. Than they had going on when the church was started on the day of Pentecost. So I want to ask this. Tonight, in the year 2008, if a man has two apples in the year 2008 and he combines his two apples with another man who also has two apples, how many apples will they have in the year 2008? Well, you say, four. But wait a minute, a lot has changed since the first century. Well, yes, a lot has changed, but would you agree, my friend, some things never change. And one of the things that never, ever changes is truth. God's divine truth. And so let me ask you this question. On the day of Pentecost, what did a man have to do in order to receive remission of sins? Well, the Apostle Peter told those individuals who had cried out, "What shall we do?" He told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Told them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you this question. In the year 2008, what is the way in which a man tonight would receive remission of sins? You know, a lot has changed since the year A.D. 33. A lot is, well, some things have changed, yes, but there are some things that have not changed. And the gospel, well, I would like to stand here tonight and tell you that the religious world tonight is exactly the same way that it was when the Lord's church was established in the year A.D. 33 or thereabouts on Pentecost Day. I'd like to tell you there are as many denominations in existence tonight as there were then. And even one is too many, but let me ask you a question. Do we have so many multiplied divisions in the religious world today with this church and that church and this one over here, and everyone seems to be teaching a different plan of salvation or a different pattern of church organization or a different way to worship God? I want to ask, what was the way God wanted to be worshipped in the first century? What was the way that God wanted the church to be organized in the first century under the apostles' guidance? What was the way in which God wanted man to be saved in the first century? And why would it be any different tonight? We are under the same covenant under which those people on Pentecost were inaugurated into, and that is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There is the church that belongs to Christ. And so, would you agree, the religious world is vastly different tonight than it was in the first century on the day of Pentecost. Would you agree with that statement? Yes. Do people organize churches differently tonight than they did in the first century under the apostles' guidance? Yes. Do they teach the same things tonight about how do we fix the problem? We see there is a problem, there is a religious division that exists, but how do we go about solving the problem? What I want to do tonight is talk about how to restore New Testament Christianity, and I don't mean by that no one has restored it, because wherever you find a group of individuals who are determined to do what the New Testament says to do, and only what the New Testament authorizes them to do, and who are trying to do everything the New Testament authorizes them to do, then that particular church has restored New Testament Christianity. But so many in the religious world don't have any concept of what it means to restore the New Testament church. Go up to the average man on the street and say, what do you think about restoring New Testament Christianity? And you might just get a blank stare, a look of puzzlement and bewilderment, as if to say, well, what? What do you mean? Well, how do we make things right when they've gone so wrong? I want to go to the Old Testament of all places, but that really doesn't make us, it's not as really nonsensical as some might think to go to the Old Testament to talk about how to restore New Testament Christianity, because my New Testament does tell me in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So yes, there are things in the Old Testament I can learn, principles I can learn that will help me in my New Testament life. Paul told Romans that in Romans 15:4. And 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said those things in the Old Testament, yeah, written for our admonition. So we can learn from the Old Testament. I want to isolate two Old Testament examples, show you how they went far afield from what God's Word had originally said to do, and then show you how they fixed the problem, and then transport that principle into our day and time and show you how we can fix the problem of religious division tonight. I want to begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and this may be one of those sections in our Bibles, in certain Bibles at least, that don't have enough fingerprints upon the pages. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 may be sometimes overlooked because the book of 1 Chronicles is in large measure repetitious of a lot of things found in Kings and Samuel, but it still has its own unique elements and contributions, and it is the inspired Word of God and deserves every moment of study we can give it. In 1 Chronicles 13, here's the setting. The Ark of the Covenant has been in Philistine possession, and it is now back in the possession of God's people. It is a time of great anticipation and celebration. And they have taken this Ark of the Covenant, and the Bible tells us in verse number 7 that they carried the Ark of God in a, would you notice this, it's significant, a new cart. You have to suggest that when they got ready to transport this Ark of the Covenant, they didn't pick the old rickety cart they'd been using. They didn't pick any old cart they could find. They said, you know what, this is a pretty precious piece of furniture. Let's get us a brand new cart for this. Oh, that seems commendable. But we read on. The Bible tells us that Uzzah and Ahio were driving this cart, and verse 9 reveals, when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Now, wait a minute. Numbers 4:15 says, if you touch the ark, you're going to die. Why would Uzzah grab a hold of the ark? Did he not know that this could mean his death? Well, it wasn't something he deliberately set out to do, as if to say, I don't care what God's written word says about not touching the ark. I'm going to touch it anyway. That's not what happened. You see, verse 9 tells us, for the oxen stumbled. Now, when those oxen stumbled, the cart they were pulling, which had the Ark of the Covenant upon it, the cart must have lurched forward. The ark must have appeared to be on its way to toppling. And Uzzah reaches back instinctively to grab this precious piece of furniture and to keep it from falling to its demise. And he steadies it and saves the day and is the town hero, right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. When I was a little boy, my daddy would preach on this passage from time to time, and I would hear other preachers preach about it when I was in my youth, and I will confess to you that as a young person, not having studied enough and known enough and not having yet grasped the principle of God's knowledge and sovereignty being always right and no man being able to assail against it, there were times when I just wondered about this, and I thought to myself, I don't understand. It appears that Uzzah is a hero. He saved the ark. Why did God kill him? When I was a child, I spake as a child. But as I grew older, I put away some of those childish statements and realized some things. Now, David himself was pretty displeased when this happened. The Bible tells us in verse 11 that David was displeased because as far as he was concerned, the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, verse 12, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Now here's the sad, sad truth about this whole episode. It could have all been avoided if what? If they had taken the time to read and follow their Bibles. Right? Did God ever give a written revelation about how He wanted the ark built and how He wanted it transported? Indeed He did. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25, you will notice beginning at verse number 9, He tells them that they are duty bound to take this pattern and to build the tabernacle by the pattern. And in verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood or acacia wood. And He says, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And Exodus 25:10, the last portion says, 1.5 cubits the height thereof. I want to pause here long enough to ask a few questions. Number one, does 0.5 cubit really make that big a difference to God? If they had said, you know what, I know that God said 2.5 cubits long, but we really think 3 would be better. Or 2.5, why the extra half? 2 is enough. Question, if they built this Ark of the Covenant only 2 cubits long, would they have obeyed God or not? If they'd build it 3 cubits long, would they have obeyed? What if they used the right kind of wood but just changed the measurements up a little bit? Would that have been okay? Why not? Because God has spoken, God has specified the measurements He desires, and once He specified what He desires, that's the only thing authorized. Everything else is excluded because it's not authorized. God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, verse 11, overlay it with pure gold. What if they'd wanted to use silver instead? No, God said gold. And then you read on and you notice He says, I want 4 rings of gold for it. 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. Verse 13, make staves. He says you can make the staves out of the same kind of wood you made the ark. Overlay them with gold. Slide the poles into the rings by the sides of the ark, verse 14, why? Here's why. That the ark, are you reading this with me, may be borne with them. I want the ark carried with these poles. God, it's your ark. You have a right to tell men how to carry it, so that's clear enough. God, how strongly do you feel about these poles being the method by which you transport this ark? Look at verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Have you ever lost the remote control in your house? Have you ever lost it? Yes, we've lost it in my house too, and we almost called 911. I don't know if some of you have reached those levels. You know, we can't be expected to get up and walk across the room and actually change the channels manually. Who would ever dream of doing that, right? Oh, how spoiled we are. But you know, I can lose a little remote control in a much smaller area than the tabernacle and the children of Israel occupied. And if you stop and think about it, God says, now, I don't want you taking the staves away from the ark because as you get ready to go from place to place, if it's time to move on, the temptation might be, well, you know what? Where'd the poles go? We can't find the poles. I tell you what, let's not worry about it. You just grab an end, I'll grab an end. We got to get moving. God says, don't you do that. So God's written word had been very clear, but I tell you, it gets clearer than that. And this is what for years was in the Bible, but I didn't know it. I hadn't paid enough attention to it if I did know it. But oh, how you talk about reading a text that says, oh, I get it. And even if I don't get it, God is in charge and I just trust Him. But I tell you, after reading Numbers chapter 7, you won't have any problem understanding why God would have been so angry. In Numbers, the 7th chapter, God had given another revelation through Moses' pen. This gift had been brought to Moses. The gift, according to verse 3, consisted of 6 covered, look at the word in Numbers 7:3. The King James says wagons. Interesting. You see the word wagons there in the Hebrew, the word is the same as the word translated cart in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7. So it's a wagon, it's a cart, it's a cart, it's a wagon. You say, well, if it's the same thing, why did they call it by different names and terminology? Because I could ask you tonight, did you come here tonight in a car or an automobile or a vehicle? Which one? And what would you say? That's all the same thing. You can call it different things, but it equals the same thing. That's right. It was a wagon, it was a cart, it was a cart, it was a wagon. And God says the 6 covered carts that were brought to Him and 12 oxen should be given. Verse 4, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take it of them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt give them the oxen and the oxen carts. Give them to the Levites. Why? So they can all do their work with these oxen and oxen carts. Now, wait a minute. The Levites were subdivided into 3 groups. You have the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, and then you have the sons of Kohath, whose responsibility it was to transport the ark and the most holy things. Well, we read and we see verse 6, Moses took the wagons and the oxen, gave them unto the Levites. Now, how did he divide this? 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service, so they could do their service work with these oxen and oxen carts. All right, what about verse 8? 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service. Now, I've never been excellent at mathematics, but even I can handle this particular process, the equation. I've got this one down pat. We've given out all of the oxen carts available and all of the oxen available to 2 of the 3 Levitical groups. You've still got the sons of Kohath, and you've already given away all of the oxen and all of the oxen carts to the other Levitical sections of the tribe, so they could use it to do their work. Well, the sons of Kohath say, well, that's not fair. We didn't get any. Well, there's a reason you didn't get any. Look at verse 9, please. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why? Why? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Lest you be tempted to transport this ark by an ox or an oxen cart, I'm not even going to give you one to put the temptation in front of you. You don't get any oxen, you don't get any oxen carts, because it's your job to carry it by your shoulders. Now, I have a question. Was Numbers chapter 7 written down, recorded, and a part of the law of Moses at the time that David and Uzzah and Ahio were driving that ark? Yes or no? Did they have access to the law of Moses then? Yes. Did they have access to Numbers chapter 7? Yes. Could they have known what God said about how to transport this ark? Yes. Should they have known about what God said about how to transport this ark? Yes. Now, if you go to 1 Chronicles 15, the same David who was, the last time we saw him, displeased, is now fully aware of what's happened, and he's not blaming God anymore. He's not suggesting that God's been unfair. I want you to notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 what happens. David in verse 2 gets the assembly together and he says, listen, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto Him forever. Verse 5 shows him talking to the sons of Kohath. In verse 12 he says to them, you're the chiefs of the fathers of the Levites. You need to sanctify yourselves that you and your brethren may bring up the ark of the Lord. Now watch verse 13. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Why? Why? We sought Him not after the due order. In other words, we didn't follow the pattern. We didn't follow the written manual, the instruction manual. We didn't follow orders. And that's why this happened. Let's make sure it doesn't happen again. We've revisited the orders God has given. We've revisited the written word. We know now what God's written word says about how to do this. So watch verse 14 and 15. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And here it is, verse 15. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. The written word was now guiding and governing the process. If they had used the written word in the first place as their only guide, they would never have put the Ark of the Covenant on an oxen cart to begin with. And Uzzah would never have been faced with the dilemma of, do I try to grab it as it's falling because the oxen stumbled or not? One step of apostasy so often leads to another, and it always leads to disaster. So, when they added to God's Word a method of transportation God had not authorized, how did they fix it? They went back to the written word, saw what the written word said to do, and then did it the way the written word said to do it. And this time, what emotion? No grief. This time, no burial. Verse 25, 1 Chronicles 15, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom. Notice this time, with joy. When you do what God says do and the way that God says do it in His written word, you'll go on your way rejoicing. Now there's a second example I want to notice before we transport the principle into our day and time. It's found in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, remember that the way our English Bible is arranged is not chronological in the Old Testament. And so the book of Nehemiah actually chronologically belongs near the close of the Old Testament period. Now what's happened? The people have come home from captivity. They're thirsting to hear the Word of God. And they ask Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses and to read it to them. And Nehemiah 8:2 says, Ezra the priest brought the law, the written word, before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding. It's very crucial to notice what day he did this and what month he did this. Verse 2 says, it was the first day of the seventh month. So he's reading from morning until midday. You thought some of my sermons this week were long. They wouldn't last from morning until midday. And these people are hearing there these words, and they're attentive. They're so thirsty for the Word of God, they don't care that this is going from morning until midday. And the Bible tells us in verse 13, they came back the second day for some more. There was another gathering, another assembly. Ezra is now reading the words again to them. Now watch the first phrase in verse 14. They found written. There's the emphasis again on the written word. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of what month? The seventh month. Well, it is the seventh month. And the passage that they were no doubt hearing was Leviticus 23:39-44, where the written instructions for the building of these booths and how to do it was given originally in the law of Moses. Now watch verse number 15 of Nehemiah 8. They read or heard read how they should publish and proclaim this feast in all their cities, and they should go forth and fetch branches. He even specifies the different types of branches allowable. Olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches. To make booths as it is written. There's the written authority again. So the people went forth, brought them, made themselves booths. Everyone got involved. Verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, sat under the booths. Now this is astonishing. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. Now, I want to notice a couple of things here with you. if this point right here represents the time of Joshua, and we go down a decade, 2 decades, 3, 4, 5, we go down a century, we come down the stream of time, all the way, hundreds of years, to the time of Nehemiah chapter 8. How many people in Nehemiah chapter 8 had one living relative that had ever done what the written word said to do about this feast in exactly the way it said to do it? How many of them had one living relative they could point to as the one who had done what the written word said to do? How many? There wasn't one. Now think about this with me. In 1 Kings 8, they did try to have the feast, but they didn't build the booths. There were a couple of times when they tried to do a part of what God said to do in His written word, but it wasn't a complete obedience, it was a partial obedience, and thus it wasn't counted in the same way as disobedience here, in which case they did something that... Now, you know what? Have you ever been studying the Bible with someone, and you study with them, and they look at you and they say, "Well, I see what you're saying, but if that's true, then my mom and my dad, my grandma and my grandpa, my aunts and my uncles were wrong." Have you ever studied with someone like that? Let me ask you a question. Are these people in Nehemiah chapter 8 saying, "Well, that may be what the written word says, but if that's true, then my mom and my dad who never did that, my grandma and grandpa who never did that, and their mom and dad who never did, then all of them would be said to be wrong in neglecting that. I'm going to just stick with family tradition." Is that what these folks in Nehemiah 8 did? Or did they say, "Look, whatever has been done or not been done in the past, we have a responsibility and accountability to the written word of God to do what it says. Once we know what it requires of us, it's our duty to do it." And that's exactly what they did. Verse 18 says, "Day by day, from the first day to the last day, they read in the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according to the manner of the pattern." They said the written word is going to guide our practice. Now, in the first example, in David's day, we saw people adding to God's word a method of transportation not authorized by God. In the second example, from Nehemiah 8, we saw some individuals subtracting from their practice something that was still in the Bible that they should never have subtracted. It was still in the written word that they should be doing this, but they had stopped doing it. So in one case they'd added, in the second case they'd subtracted. In both cases, how did they fix it? By going by the written word and saying, "Whatever this word authorizes, that's what we'll do. If this word says to do it this way, we won't do it this way and add another way. If the word says to do it and we haven't been doing it, we'll start doing what the written word says to do." Now, I would like to ask you in the year 2008 tonight, do we have any adding and subtracting that's gone on in the religious world since the day of Pentecost? Yes. We've got individuals who have added popes and cardinals and archbishops and Hail Marys and counting beads and holy water and so on and so forth, on down the line you can go, things you never read about in the written word, in the New Testament, which guides us and governs us. You don't read about it in the authority of Christ's New Testament. And so man has done a lot of it. Tell me where the sinner's prayer, which allegedly is the means whereby man is saved from his sins today. Find that in the written word. Since I can't find it in the written word, why don't I just go back to what the written New Testament says under which I live? You see, Christ died according to Hebrews 9:15-17. When He died, after His death, that's when His will would become operative. It would be probated on the day of Pentecost, and it became operative. And yes, I live under a different covenant than the thief on the cross lived under. He lived before the Christ died and His church was established. I live after Christ died and His church was established. And therefore, it's comparing apples and oranges to try to compare me to the thief on the cross. It's not the same thing. He lived under a different law than I live under. The written word that I live under says to me, I need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It says that I need to do what Saul of Tarsus did, arise and be baptized to have my sins washed away in the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16, which makes me a member of the church that belongs to Christ. And yeah, that's something we need to camp out on for just a moment. If we're going back to the written word for our authority, let's ask this question in such important fashion. Tell me, on the day of Pentecost, was a church established or not? Was a church established on the day of Pentecost, yes or no? Yes. I would like to ask you which one. Which denomination was it? Of all the denominations that you could read about in your yellow pages, of all the denominations that exist on the face of the planet Earth tonight, which one was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? What's the proper answer? No denomination was brought into existence on that date, but a church was brought into existence on that date. I would like to ask, whose church was it? Well, that's Christ's church. It's the church that belongs to Christ. Why does He have the right to call it His? He bought it with His own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul referred to it as the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. It's the church of the Lord, Acts 20 and verse 28. Yes, the Bible says the church belongs to Christ. So, if you and I could go into a time machine somehow, go all the way back to Pentecost and say, sir, ma'am, come here, please, I want to ask you something. I just heard you say something about being baptized for the remission of sins, yes? And then I heard something said about you now being a member of a church. Well, we're from the year 2008. We'd like to ask you, clarify things for us in the future. We want to know what denomination you just joined by being baptized and put yourself in the shoes of a first century hearer who hears us ask such a question. We ask, what denomination did you just join by being baptized? And the first century person looks at us and says, what? I'm sorry? What did I just what? Tell me, how many denominations that you and I are familiar with today, how many of those churches' names that you and I could call out today, how many of those churches' names had those people on Pentecost ever heard of? How many? Not a one. Had they ever heard of a church? Yes. Well, whose church? Christ's church. In fact, I tell you, and I love to tell this, years ago in Nesbitt, Mississippi, I was conducting a Bible study. And the young lady looked at me and she said, wait a minute, go back and say that again. She said, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're not asking us to leave our denomination to join the Church of Christ denomination because it's the best denomination of them all. If I'm understanding you correctly, you're asking us not to join any denomination, but just to be a member of the actual Church of Christ that came into existence on the day of Pentecost, that Church of Christ, that's the one you're trying to get us to become members of, the one we read about in the New Testament. Well, what would you have said in response to her? Yes, ma'am. That's the only church I have any interest in seeing you and your husband become members. So convicted was she by this truth that there's only one church, and it's the church you read about in the Bible, and it belongs to Christ, that she said, shall we go to the pond? Now, they had a pond on their property. It was early April. And I said, we can go to the pond or we can go to the heated baptistry just down the road. It's totally up to you. I tell you, I would have taken a hairdryer and thawed out an ice floe that night if I'd had to. And when they came up out of the water, I asked them, I said, if you go to work tomorrow and someone asks you if you're a member of a church, what are you going to tell them? Yes. Well, what if they ask you, what denomination is it? They said, we're going to tell them, we're so happy we're members of the Lord's Church, the one you read about in the Bible. It wasn't a denomination then, and it isn't now. Archaeologists found an ancient wheat seed in a Pharaoh's tomb. Wheat seed. They guesstimated it was 2,000 years old. Still had the germ of life in it. Planted in the ground, what would it produce 2,000 years later? Wheat. Why? The world's changed since the days of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The world has changed a lot. Well, yeah, it has. But you know what? There's something that hasn't changed, and that's the nature of the seed, right? The seed of the kingdom is the Word, the written Word of God, Luke 8:11. And whatever that written Word produced in the first century is what it will produce tonight. It's what it will produce every time someone obeys the same gospel plan of salvation that they obeyed in the New Testament. They'll become a member of the same church they became members of, the undenominational church that belongs to Christ, the Lord's church. That's all we're saying. Now, I want to close out tonight with a couple of quick illustrations. How many of you have ever been asked whether one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Have you ever been asked that by show of hands? I'd really like to see if you have. I know pretty much the answer, but I want this crowd to understand this is a common thing that we deal with. And maybe the visitors here tonight have never heard a Bible answer to it. I pointed out Sunday evening that in the first place, when it comes to answering this question, I always try to answer it in the generic first and set up the Bible study for the specific. Take them to Matthew 7:21, and Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. According to Jesus in Matthew 7:21, who are the only ones going to heaven according to Jesus? Those who do the will of the Father which is in heaven. When would be a good time for us to sit down and study together what that will is? Would this Tuesday night or Thursday night be better for you? Or which night this week would be the best for you? And then if you secure the Bible study and you have someone that's actually not just asking a question to pick a fight, but really wants to know the answer, I hope that my friends will give them a better answer than a lady told me about some years ago. The local church where I preached, she came up to me and she said, yeah, somebody came up to me and said, you know, I've heard this idea that you and the churches of Christ teach that one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved. And she told me, she said, Brother Clark, I set him straight real quick and told him, we didn't believe that. It was just a big rumor somebody had started about us. I said, please tell me that's not how you left it. Now, here's the problem right here, and you know what I'm about to say. When you and I are trying to convey this to people who ask the question, here's the problem we're trying to have to jump over. They are so accustomed to denominationalism as seen in America that when they think of the term Church of Christ, they are thinking of it as one denomination in the midst of many, 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 many others, right? This is what they normally think. You mean the denomination known as the Church of Christ. Now, if you're asking me, does one have to be a member of a denomination known as anything? I'm going to tell you no, no denomination is necessary for salvation. In fact, no denomination will bring you into a point of salvation. You don't need to be a member of any man-made church, no matter what it might call itself. You need to be a member of the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ. But may I just give you three verses from Ephesians and let Paul answer the question. I've used this in Bible study over the years, and fortunately, in so many cases, it has caused the hearer to really see what we're trying to say and to get past some of the rumor and some of the propaganda and some of the, I thought you meant this. Now, let me show you what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, and I want you to picture an invisible chalkboard right here. And I want you to picture a circle. We're going to draw a circle. And at the top of the circle, we're going to write the words, Body of Christ. Body of Christ. And we have a man who's not in the body of Christ. Now let's read Ephesians 5:23. The Bible says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of something. He's the Savior of what? He is the Savior of the body. This is the body of whom? The body of Christ. Question, does this man outside of the body need to be in the body if he's going to be among those whom Christ will save? Yes or no? Yes. Because he's the Savior of the body. So, in order to be saved, I need to be in that which he is the Savior of, which is the body of Christ. And so I'll often ask after reading this verse, and I'll draw the little circle on the paper and ask them, okay, here's the man. Does this man need to be in the body of Christ in order to be saved based on Paul's statement in Ephesians 5:23? Oh, so often, almost without exception, the answer is, well, yes, they would have to be in the body of Christ in order to be saved. Because when they're hearing body of Christ, they're not thinking of a religious group known by that name. They're thinking of the actual meaning, body of Christ, right? So then you take them to Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Just as there's one God, verse 6, and that means one and only one, then, my friends, there is one body, one religious body. Does this man need to be a member of a body, or does he need to be a member of the one body of Christ in order to be saved? And then finally, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The Bible says that God has put all things under His feet, gave Him, this is Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is what? Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now at this point, I want to review very quickly. We've got the circle. We've got body of Christ written above the circle. The man, does the woman need to be in the body of Christ in order to be saved? Yes or no? Yes. Ephesians 5:23 says so. Is there just anybody or is there only one body? Ephesians 4:4 says there's one. And my friends, what if I take the word body here and I erase the word body and I put the word church in its place? Is that scriptural for me to do? Because Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says the church what? Is His body. And Colossians 1:18 says the body is His church. So if I take the word body out and replace it with the word church, or if I take the word church out and replace it with the word body, since they're the same thing, it doesn't do any violence to change the words. It's the same thing. So, question, if this man has to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved, and the body of Christ is the same thing as the church of Christ, does this man have to be a member of the church of Christ, meaning the church that belongs to Christ, in order to be among the saved? What's the biblical answer to that question? Yes, he does. And that's not a denomination among many. It's the actual church that Jesus bought. And I want to close with this. And I don't remember where I first heard it. It sure did help me, though, and I preach it every chance I get in meetings and other places, because so many people will say what I thought when I first heard the preacher say it, and if I knew who said it when I was growing up, I'd certainly give credit. It's so simple. It's easy. I can get a hold of this. This is something I can understand. Picture a mountain stream where the water flows pure. It's fresh. It's clean. It's not contaminated water. It's pure. You can drink right from the fount. It flows down the mountainside, and for the sake of our illustration, it flows into the river. And stationed along the river are chemical plants, paper plants, and whatnot. They're, for our purposes, contaminating the water supply. It's pure until it gets contaminated. Things have been added to it. that shouldn't have should never have been added. And there's been some addition and subtraction going on to where it's no longer pure water that you have. And so here it's flowing down the river, and you stand here, and it's a hot day like today was, and you've got a glass, and you dip it in the river, and you pull that up, and you look at the water in that glass, and you say, I don't think so. I'm not drinking that stuff. Who knows what's in it? It's a mishmash of, yuck, I don't want it. I don't blame you. I don't want it either. But wait a minute, are you still thirsty? But you don't want to drink that stuff, no. Is there anything you can do, any place you can go where you don't have to worry about the content of the water? Yes. Go back beyond everything that contaminated and polluted the water. Go back to the original fount. And what do you have there? There's the pure water. Put your glass down there and drink and drink and drink until your heart's content. Now you can see exactly where we're going with this. On the day of Pentecost, the church was started. Pure doctrine was preached. And for the stream of time, down the foreseeable stream of time, when the apostles' doctrine was preached and practiced, it was pure, unpolluted New Testament Christianity. But then man came along, and he started building denominational churches and organizations and adding to the pure gospel, subtracting from the Word of God. And pretty soon you've now got contamination. The doctrines and commandments of men have contaminated the pure gospel by trying to inject and coexist alongside of the pure gospel. And here's a man in the year 2008. He's thirsty for God. He wants to know God. He takes his religious cup, puts it down in the waters of our day and says, no, I'm not drinking these waters. There's so much division, and one group teaches this, and another group mixes in a little bit of this, and another group puts some of this in. I don't want it, and I don't blame them. I don't want man's confused ways either. But wait a minute. If I'm still thirsty for God, am I just out of luck? I'll go back beyond everything that has contaminated and polluted the pure gospel. If I'll just go back to the fount where the truth is pure and never corrupt, if I'll just go by the written word and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, I'll drink until my heart's content and never go astray. Little girl, walking to services with her daddy one Sunday, heard the church bells ringing down the road where her mother attended, a denominational church and the Lord's church. She looked at her daddy. She says, Daddy, I want to know something. Does God do all things for the best? Yes, darling, He does. God does all things for the best. He sure does, sweetheart. Little girl's missing her mother, so wants to be in church with her mama. Takes time about. One Sunday she goes with mama to church, and the other Sunday she goes with daddy. That's the arrangement this particular couple had made. And so she says, Daddy, I want to know if it's true that God does do all things for the best. If that's really true, why didn't God just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go together? He did. He did. And man came along and messed it up. And started adding things that should never have been added. Started subtracting things that should never have been subtracted. And my friends, the way back tonight, is to go back to the written word and to just camp out there and to say, you know what? I'm just going to be a Christian after the order of the New Testament pattern. That's our plea. It's our prayer. It's our hope. And I hope if you're here tonight, you need to become a member of the Lord's church. You'll do so by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Because every one of those steps you can find in the written word, the New Testament. And if you'll come and do that, you'll be a member of the Lord's church tonight. You'll leave a member of the blood-bought, undenominational church of Jesus Christ. And you can tell people tomorrow, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Won't you become one too? I hope you'll be a faithful member of the Lord's church. And I hope if you're not, you'll get right. And I hope you won't put it off. Do it now.